Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before you. We recognize your power and greatness. We see your sovereignty in all things. And we see our creatureliness, our finitude, our neediness. And we come before you today as beggars. We come asking that you change us, that you grow us in wisdom and understanding, that you'd help us in this particular task of attending to your word. We're so frail, our minds can wander to other things. We can be distracted by 1,000 different things. Give us attentiveness. Cause our hearts to be drawn to you. Give us a conscience that's sensitive to your truth. Help us to feel the weightiness of sin. Help us to glory in the beauty of Jesus. Help us to enjoy a reflection on your work through the ages. And help us to trust you all the more when we recognize that things are happening according to your perfect plan. Help us not to despair. Encourage our hearts this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We come to Romans 9:24 this morning, a sort of hinge verse. This verse, by some would argue that verse 24 is just the conclusion of verses 14 through 23. Others would say that verse 24 is actually the introduction to verses 25 through 33. And as a result of all of that, I remember a few weeks ago when we were last in Romans 9, I debated about where I was going to stop the text for our sermon for this very reason. It could have just as easily been seen as the conclusion to the previous pericope as the introduction to this next one. But since we've taken our time through Romans 9, I felt like today might be an appropriate moment to just stop and give a brief recap. Why? Because reminders are helpful for us forgetful humans, aren't they? And if you happen to just jump into the study recently with us, not only are we in the midst of Romans, but we're halfway through the argument found in Romans 9, which is itself an argument that's contained between Romans 9, 10, and 11, I thought it might be helpful for all of us to kind of regain our bearings for just a moment. This is just due to the fact of how we are, right? Like, if you're navigating any sort of region, you're usually helped by both zoomed in drawings as well as the zoomed out ones. Does anybody remember the back in the days when we carried around in our cars road atlases? Anybody remember those days? And remember, like, I had one of those really, really big ones. It was really thick. It wouldn't even fit, like, underneath my seat, so it usually just kind of hung out around the car. And most of the time, it was in the way. But then when I needed it, I was really thankful it was around. And I remember just looking at, you know, you had those big, just, like, state views of the entire state with all the interstates and all that. But then whenever you got to a major city, what would happen? There'd be, like, a little zoom-in portion, right, where you could, like, see Houston and see it with more detail than what would be provided in a page that was like this of, you know, or Texas usually had a couple pages, right, because we were big in Texas. But you know, the idea is of having both zoomed-in pictures as well as zoomed-out ones. And I believe when we study the Word of God, we always need to have the big picture in mind while not neglecting zooming in as much as we need to in order to understand what's going on. Our interpretations are only so good as they take into account both micro views and macro views. And the micro and the macro have to be in harmony with one another. In other words, there's times in which we need to get out our magnifying glasses and burn some ants. But get out our magnifying glasses and look closely at the Word of God. And there's other times in which we need to kind of have a wide angle lens, right? Zoom out a little bit. Consider where this is fitting into everything else. If we're going to be workmen who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God, we're going to have to do a little bit of both. So what is the impetus for this entire chapter in Romans 9? Well, Paul is following a very logical progression. Romans 9 follows Romans 8 for a reason. He had just finished talking about the wondrous victory that God's people have in Christ, declaring not only the reality of salvation, but that we can be assured of our salvation. We're not intended to walk around always doubting whether or not we're Christians. We're joint heirs with Christ. We who have suffered with him will be glorified with him. We've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We can be very sure of our status before God because our salvation is God's work from beginning to end. God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's life had been given to proclaiming that message, the good news of Jesus Christ, the message that proclaimed the way of redemption, the way in which you could be saved from your sins and inherit eternal life. And once you know Christ, once you are his, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But Paul's audience in Rome was made up of both Gentiles and Jews. And a glaring issue would arise whenever speaking of the certainty of salvation and the faithfulness of God to redeem his people. And what was the question? Well, it was the glaring issue that so many Israelites, by blood, by heritage, had rejected Christ. So many Jews had rejected the Messiah, largely because he didn't fit with their expectations, the expectations that they had for the coming Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were looking for an earthly ruler who would immediately take up his throne, but Jesus' first coming was in humility. His coming was in order to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He came to fulfill all righteousness and then die to pay the debt of those sheep that he came to rescue and to provide those sheep with the righteousness that they lacked. This is not to say that Jesus is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He certainly is. And in one sense, even right now, he reigns in heaven. But in a further sense, he's coming back and he'll reign bodily over all, whether in the millennium or in the new heavens and new earth, depending on your eschatological view. Paul, being the notable apostle to the Gentiles, was himself a Jew. And so it was reasonable that he would be concerned with this question, and that this question would come up often to him. Yeah, well, if God will for sure save his people, then why are there so many of his people that are rejecting Jesus? And you say that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. And since they're rejecting Jesus, God the Son, that means they have no part with God the Father. So does that mean that God is not then faithful to his promise? Is God failing to accomplish his purpose? And it is this question that is taken up here in Romans 9. It's what gives birth to everything we've been talking about in Romans 9 up to this point. I think you could argue further, it's what the question that is taken up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there's a lot of stuff in Romans 9, 10, 11. There's a lot of memory verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But oftentimes we forget the context in which those things are said. Again, the verses are good in and of themselves, absolutely. But let's also try to maintain what's the context in which these things were being said. It seemed necessary to Paul to explain why the Jews who had the law and the prophets, which pointed to Christ, meanwhile rejected Christ. He had brushed up against this objection earlier in his letter. You remember this? I pointed this out some weeks ago. When we got to Romans 3, verses 1 through 4, he starts to talk about this, and then he cuts himself off and continues with where he kind of was there. And it's almost as if now he's like, oh, wait, I'm back to that question, and now I want to give it a fuller treatment. Again, I encourage you, if you don't remember that, go back to Romans 3, look at verses 1 through 4. You'll see what I'm talking about. He starts to get into it, and then all of a sudden, it's kind of like, stops. And it's almost like now, Romans 9, we pick that back up, and we get to talk about it a little bit further. The tension, though, I would say, that he kind of starts to talk about in Romans 3 is only built as you continue reading through Romans. You get to Romans chapter 4, and Paul says that Christians are Abraham's heirs. Ooh, those then are fighting words, right? Like, what? What? Who are the sons of Abraham? Paul says Gentiles are sons of Abraham. Anyone who has the faith of Abraham is a son of Abraham. We get to chapter 8, and he talks about people who are in Christ being adopted children of God, possessors of the Holy Spirit, heirs of God's glory, see Romans 5 and Romans 8. There's tension here, right? What becomes of the Old Testament status of God's chosen people? What about them? Who are God's people? Those questions are brought up here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the question about Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom is all wrapped up in this discussion. I again quote Thomas Schreiner, who asked, if God's promises to Israel have not come to fruition, then how can one be sure of the great promises made to the church in Romans 8? See the question? You see, if God is shown to be unfaithful to promises made to Israel, then why can we trust the promises made to the church? This is an important question. We know that Paul's heart is engaged in this discussion as well. Why can I say that? Because Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11 all start with expressions of emotion from the Apostle Paul. Paul was not just a heady theologian. He had a heart that loved the Lord and loved people. And so when he talks about serious things with some exacting truth, if you don't hear compassion, you're not hearing Paul right, or you're just not reading the text. Look at Romans 9, verse 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Notice how he starts this whole thing. I am so distraught about this that I almost wish, the impossible prayer, that I might be damned, that my kinsmen according to the flesh, that Jews according to the flesh, would be saved. Remember, we talked about there's probably a couple layers there. One is his heart for the people, and secondly probably is his heart for God and the concern that is being circulated that somehow this is an affront to God. God's not being faithful. In chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice here, Paul has anguished sorrow over the unbelief of the Jews in general toward their Messiah. This Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, cared deeply about the Jewish people. Lloyd-Jones explains, this section is the apostles' way of harmonizing the Old Testament with the New Testament. All that God has ever said and revealed with what he is still doing and what he is still going to do. Though things may seem to be contradicting God's purpose, they are not doing so. That's really well said. That's a good summary of what Paul's after in this. While things appear to be going not according to plan, it's just your failure to see what God's plan has always been. And we'll see more of that here this morning. The main answer to the question of how only some Israelites are being saved does not mean that God's plan has failed. Rather, it is his plan from the very beginning that is taking place. His plan from the very beginning did not mean that every physical descendant of Abraham would be saved. God's selection of Abraham did not mean that all the progeny of Abraham would be God's spiritual people. See Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He says it very plainly. God's word has not failed. So in other words, there's something wrong in your logic. There's something wrong with one of the premises that you're operating under. And his argument here is, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. If you look over verses 7 through 29, what you find is an ongoing defense of that thesis. I think what you have in verse 6 is then a thesis that's being defended by all the verses that follow it. All the discussion of predestination and election and choice and all of that, God's freedom in all of this, is all a defense of that statement. Paul's point, God has always been free to choose to save whomever he pleases. He chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, he chose Jacob, not Esau. God was under no obligation to save Abraham, nor was he under any obligation to save all of Abraham's descendants. Physical lineage is no determiner of spiritual position. That truth is still true today. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad are Christians, it doesn't make you one. Right? Physical descent does not guarantee your place in the kingdom of God. It was not by the working of men, but by God's purpose, according to election, that the older would serve the younger, we're told. Right? Even flipping general established protocols, it's the older will serve the younger. Having referenced Genesis, Paul then moves to Exodus, and he talks about Moses. Now, Moses is expressly told by God's self-revelation that God is a God who mercies whom he mercies and has compassion on whom he has compassion. God is, yes, indeed, merciful and compassionate, but those expressions of God are themselves an action of sovereign freedom. God is free to show compassion. He is free to show mercy. He is not obligated to show compassion. He is not obligated to show mercy. God is sovereign and God is free. That's the message of Romans 9. God is sovereign and God is free. Pharaoh is raised up for the very purpose that God might display his power. The events of the Exodus become a platform from which God's name is proclaimed through the entire earth. And it's still happening to this very day. This morning, another example of that. Anytime we talk of the Exodus, there's another ongoing remembrance that God is powerful, that God is to be praised, that God is sovereign over all things, that God is a redeemer, that God is a righteous judge. All of that is pictured in the Exodus account. And we know, typologically, the Exodus account pales in comparison with the bigger story, right? It was all meant to escalate towards the cross. The greatest victory, the greatest redemption ever accomplished. Salvation through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You see, if we have a problem with what Paul has said up to this point, we've already provided a few weeks ago with an attitude adjustment. We need to remember our place. We need to remember that we're the pot and that God is the potter. He can do what he pleases with his own. And once we're then humbled, we might then, from that position, start to recognize that God acts for his own purposes and his own glory. We might receive that and rejoice in that and find comfort in that. You won't if you're still arrogant. You won't if you think you're in charge of everything. You'll hate everything about Romans 9. But if you've been humbled and broken, if you come to realize you're a creature, you're finite, you're a sinner, you deserve hell, you deserve judgment, and meanwhile God, out of pure grace, unmerited favor, chose to save people for his own glory, and you're like, what? I'm wrapped up in that? How? What on earth? How? Why me? Like, if you're there, then you're going to love Romans 9. You've been brought to the right place. You see, there's an attitude adjustment that's having to happen in the midst of this discussion. And Paul provides that to us as well. So who are these vessels? He says that there's a grand design of God where the righteous wrath of God will be shown to vessels prepared for wrath, but there will be also vessels prepared beforehand for glory, which will be themselves a marvelous testimony to the grace and glory of God. And the reasonable question to ask then is, well, who are those vessels? Who are the vessels that are getting this mercy and grace and the display of God's glory? Who are those vessels? And so verse 24, listen to what it says. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. All those whom he called are those vessels. And where are those vessels brought from? What's the lump of clay from which these are taken out and formed into vessels for glory? We're told it's a lump that includes not Jews only, but also Gentiles. Do you see how this like brings Paul's argument in Romans full circle? We started way back in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Right? For Jews and non-Jews alike, this is the gospel. This is the gospel I'm not ashamed of, because it is this message, it is the power of Jesus Christ that brings about the salvation of men, both Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are included among those whom God has prepared beforehand for glory. Some are called out of that fallen lump of clay and fashioned into vessels for God's glory. Vases that are displaying God's grace. But this conclusion becomes the impetus for answering two further questions, and that's what we get to today. Here's the questions. Number one, did God give any indication that not all Jews would be picked? I would say, first of all, I think he's already answered the question earlier in this, but you know, we're kind of dense and we need to have it repeated again. And so he's going to do it. So is there any indication that God would not choose all of Israel? Yes, see the Isaac, Ishmael, see the Jacob, Esau, see all the stuff before. But anyway, but he's like, okay, if the Pentateuch isn't enough for you, if the Torah is not enough for you, how about we go to the prophets? And that's what he's going to do today. Let's go to the rest of the Old Testament. Let's consider other portions of Scripture that buttress the same point. The second thing is, did God give any indication that Gentiles would be included in this selection? Is there any indication in Scripture that Gentiles would be among the vessels of mercy and grace and glory? And again, there's a lot of places. I hope when I say that question, in your mind comes a flurry of examples from the Old Testament where that's the case. Again, we're just going to get a sample today. We're going to get some from Hosea and Isaiah. But there's a lot of other places. And there's a lot of narrative accounts. Can't we think of some narratives with Gentiles included in God's people? So, anyway, that's for another day. So yet again, Paul here appeals to what? Scripture, to answer these questions. What's being described throughout Romans 9 is a defense that God's actions are consistent throughout redemptive history. That's why some have called this Piper's famous book on Romans 9 is the justification of God. And what he's meaning here is the defense of God's actions. What Paul is doing is defending what God is doing as consistent with God's character. This is what God's plan has been from all along. This is not God calling an audible. This is God accomplishing his purposes that he had set from before, and we can prove that by looking at prophecy from the Old Testament. We can prove that by looking at the Torah from the Old Testament. God's plan has been consistent. He's always been sovereign over the salvation of souls. He and he alone can save. Each step along redemptive history bears the marks of God's sovereign freedom to save whom he chooses. Having already established this to be the case from the Torah and the Pentateuch, he now moves us on to the prophets. In a sermon entitled Outsiders and Insiders, we're going to look at how God's mercy to outsiders and judgment of insiders was foretold long before the advent of Christ. Paul appeals to two different prophetic announcements to show, number one, that outsiders would be included, and number two, that a lot of insiders would be judged. But in the vernacular, Gentiles would be saved and many Jews would be judged. Now you can imagine, think about Paul. You know, we're sitting here, I mean, in this church, I would probably guess that we're largely Gentile. There might be a few in here that maybe have some Jewish background. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but it's possible. Think about the context in which Paul is preaching. Absolutely a mixed congregation, right? And so I find it even insightful and interesting that he starts with the Gentiles' inclusion, and then he secondly talks about judgment on the Jews. Let's talk about both in turn. First of all, let's see together how Hosea illustrates God's mercy to outsiders. How Hosea illustrates God's mercy to outsiders. First thing I'd mention here is that the unloved can become beloved. Paul begins with what I think we could call an insightful paraphrase. Many have commented that this is quite a free quotation. What we mean by that is that it doesn't follow a word-for-word translation from either the Hebrew text or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there are times where you can read Paul's quotations and they're like verbatim from the Greek. Or as best as Greek translates from Hebrew, we can say, oh, actually he was following the Masoretic text, or he's following the Hebrew text here, and it's pretty word for word. But there are some times in which Paul doesn't follow those conventions, where he provides a paraphrase of verses, sometimes even combining things together in little phrases. Paul begins with this free quotation in Romans 9:25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and who was not beloved, beloved. First thing to mention is that Paul's wording reverses the clauses of the quotation so that the statement of those who are not God's people have now become God's people happens before the phrase that those who are not loved are now loved. And by the way, the word love there in the Old Testament context is actually translated compassion. Those words are similar to each other. Sometimes it becomes a translational issue of what best English word captures the word that's being described here. But there's a little bit of change there from Hosea 2:23. Much has been said about this free summary of Hosea's words, but one thing I think is worth mentioning is this. Is there ever a time or place for paraphrases of Scripture? I would argue, yes. There are places for that. Are you being unfaithful to God's word if in your efforts to communicate truth from God's word, you don't cite exactly what the NAS or the New King James or the King James or whatever it is that you're reading says? Now, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We believe that every word of Scripture is inspired. Every jot and tittle of the Scriptures is exactly what God intended it for it to be. But I want to make sure that we don't get to a place, and so as a result, I preach from the NAS. It's a pretty wooden translation, a pretty word-for-word literal translation. I know a lot of you have ESVs and other translations that would follow along the same kind of translational methodology. But is there ever a place for an NIV? Is there ever a place for a Message Bible? I think if you recognize what it is and what it's doing, there can be places for those. They're not absolutely abhorrent. We ought not say burn all those books. There's a place and time. As a matter of fact, preaching itself is a little bit of an exercise sometimes in doing what you might say, you know, exposition is just kind of like trying to draw out what's there. And some paraphrases, as long as you understand what they're doing, consider the Amplified Bible is a good example of this, right? Where they'll add more and more words to try to get at the meaning there to kind of help you kind of parse it out a little bit more if you need some help. As long as you recognize that what's involved in those cases are translational things and interpretive decisions are being made, the truth is you can never completely escape interpretive decisions being made. Even the best translations that we have, you just have to realize what we're dealing with. I pause here to say this. It's a helpful corrective, I think, if we go, oh, well, you can't say anything in the Bible unless you can quote it word for word. By all means, friends, work towards word for word memorization of Scripture. Do that. Great. But it's okay if you can't always remember exactly where something was or exactly what the words were. See the Apostle Paul. This is before chapters and verse numbers were given. He says, Isaiah says. He says, Hosea says. And when he quotes Hosea, he flips the word order and he uses love instead of compassion. Was he faithful to the meaning of Hosea? Absolutely. Is he providing us with an important Christian interpretation of the text? Yes. Absolutely yes. So, again, a side note. That was just extra. But I think that this is one of those moments where a lot of people kind of become overly concerned with that kind of moment. And I go, actually, it's helpful for us to recognize the nature in which the Word of God is communicated to others. Sometimes it might be in paraphrases. Sometimes it'll be summaries of the gospel that we communicate with someone else. And those are fair game. That's a fine thing to do. So, dear friend, one of the things that's preventing you from sharing the gospel with people is you can't remember word for word memorized verses, Don't let that stop you. Share the gospel with them. Talk to them. Remember, Good Friday. Ask them the question and talk about generally what you know about Jesus. Tell them about the need for your sins to be forgiven. And as long as what you're communicating is in keeping with Scripture, then you're communicating faithfully and truly. The bigger question, though, that's come up here that's elicited no little discussion is that these words spoken in Hosea were originally a testimony against Israel, a rebellious people. So the question is, how is it that Paul quotes this and says this is fulfilled in Gentiles coming in? The original context in Hosea, he's talking to a rebellious Israel. He's talking about a redemption for rebellious Israelites. How is he quoting this in Romans and saying, here's proof, Hosea. This is why Gentiles are coming in. Well, let's look at the Old Testament context for that. If you want to turn back to Hosea, you can, just so you can kind of be looking at it. I just want to look at the first three chapters with you. I'm going to just give a quick summary here. The time frame of Hosea's ministry is somewhere in 750 to 728 BC, somewhere in that range. Prophets were often called to do kind of some crazy things, and Hosea is among, given one of the most crazy things to do. I've always thought it would be quite a challenge to be told, strip down naked and lie on your side out there for the people. I'm like, not me, Lord. You picked the wrong guy for that one. But Hosea is perhaps even given a more difficult task. From the very beginning, we're told in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, that Hosea's commission from the Lord was for him to take a wife of harlotry and to have children of harlotry. And he's told why. Because the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. We're told that Hosea marries Gomer, and she conceives three children. Jezreel, his name is meant to communicate that in a little while judgment is coming. Second child, Lo-Ruhamah, meaning that no longer will God show compassion to Israel. It's interesting, in that context, Hosea says, God's going to show compassion to Judah for a little while longer, but not to Israel. And then, Lo-Ami, you are not my people, nor am I your God. Hear what God says to Israel. You are not my people. I am not your God. One theologian said, in a society where public image is the thing, and the woman behind the man is thought to hold the key to a success, what would have been thought of the fate of an upright citizen who suddenly married, of all people, a prostitute? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we hear of Israel's adultery. It's called out through the illustration of Gomer's harlotry. Israel is described as being a harlot, going after many lovers, acting shamefully. Therefore, God would make Israel's way difficult with thorns. He speaks about the fact that his blessings that he poured out on Israel will be taken away from her. He's going to draw them back to himself because Israel's forgotten who gave her all of the blessings that she had. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we're told Hosea is told to go again and love his wife who had turned to adultery. The image that we get is that Hosea has to go to like the slave block to literally buy his wife back to himself. Whatever trouble she got herself involved in, she's being auctioned off to men. And Hosea, her husband, now there's a little bit of debate. Some wonder if this happens as the prelude to him marrying her. I kind of lean towards it happening. It says it's adultery, so I have it leaning towards this happens after that. He's going to buy back his wife. Imagine what a scene that must have been. He redeems her, we're told, with 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then he commands her. He says, you will now be my wife, and I will be with you. He redeems her from her harlotry. He commands a renewed covenant between himself and Gomer. What Hosea gets is a taste of what the Lord was experiencing. It's almost as if the Lord says to Hosea, I have a very special mission for you, and you're not ready to proclaim this message until you felt what I've been feeling. You're not the right mouthpiece until you know what it is like to experience horrible unfaithfulness from your spouse and still love them. You don't know what that's like until you've been through it, Hosea. You're not prepared to deliver this message until you've gone through it. And so God proclaims a message of judgment through this whole thing, and yet there's also this message of hope and redemption. Because just like Hosea goes back and buys Gomer back to himself, so the Lord says there's hope for the sons of Judah in Israel that they would later be gathered together. Those who were told, "You are not my people," will one day be called the sons of the living God, he says. Those who had been not shown compassion or had compassion withdrawn from them would have compassion renewed towards them. These people who had been God's people, who are now not his people, would again be called his people. And it says here, "You will call out to me, you are my God." You see this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. So back to our question. How does Paul connect Hosea's prophecy with the calling of Gentiles? Remember, he said in chapter 9, verse 24 of Romans, not among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So how is he proving that Gentiles are included in this redemptive plan when he points to Hosea? Well, obviously, the point that he's trying to make here is that God showing mercy to the Gentiles is merely another occurrence of how God shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. Gentiles being included is commensurate with how God works. What Paul is saying to Israel, he says, you have experienced this love of God, love for a people who should be not called a people. It follows a divine pattern. Just as God's compassion would be renewed to a rebellious, unbelieving Israel, so God chose to show compassion to a people who had never experienced it before. Haldane puts it well. As one event, then, in Scripture, prophecy is often made to shadow forth and typify another. So the events of Jewish history are made to illustrate the spiritual things of the kingdom of God. In other words, what Paul says here is that the complete fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy is fulfilled not only in God renewing his covenant love for a rebellious people, Israel, but by him showing love to unlovely Gentiles. He says this is in keeping with the God we know, a God who loves the unlovely, a God who shows grace to those who don't deserve it, a God who is merciful to those who deserve only judgment. He's calling upon them to think, you know Hosea. You know this God. How can you say this isn't in keeping with this God? This God who shows love to unlovely people. He says that also the orphans can become sons. In Romans 9:26, Paul makes another quotation of Hosea, but this time, get this, guys, it's like a verbatim quotation. Like, this one's like almost spot on. So we go from a paraphrase to like a spot on quotation. It shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there you shall be called sons of the living God. That's Hosea 1:10. As God would choose to call a rejected people his people again, so God could choose to call a people who were not his people his people. Isn't it fascinating? God there says to those who he called his people, you are not my people, and then says later, I will call you my people. And now Paul says, isn't this like God? He called not a people his people. He did that with us. So how can you refuse him to call another not people his people? To make a bunch of other orphans his adopted children. Israel ought to recognize this to be the very hand of God, is what Paul's saying. If you know this God, you know this is how he acts. He woos Israel back to himself in spite of her rebellion. So in a similar act of mercy and grace, he woos to himself undeserving rebels among the Gentiles. Isn't it awesome? He says, if you know this God, he's the same God. The God who chose Abram for no other reason than his own sovereign pleasure to display his mercy and grace is the same God who chooses some Gentiles for no other reason than to display his own sovereign mercy and grace. Because he delights to do so. He's like, have we forgotten, Israel, that Abram was picked out of the mass of people? Not because he deserved it? Have you forgotten that, O Israel? We got here by God's sovereign grace and mercy. So do the Gentiles. And the same God who rejected us for our rebellion and woos us back to himself is a God who woos rebellious Gentiles to himself and makes them his children. Orphans can become sons. Now, having demonstrated God's mercy to outsiders is within biblical revelation, as he points to Hosea, Paul now returns to the rejection of so many Israelites. This too was in keeping, what Paul says here, with God's sovereign choice and the rebellion of Israel over the centuries. And to further prove his case, he moves from Hosea to Isaiah. Although I would just mention, Hosea would have made this case too. It's all right there in Hosea's message as well. But, you know, for variation, to show that this is not just an isolated occurrence, he moves us over to Isaiah. Point two, how Isaiah illustrates God's judgment on insiders. How Isaiah illustrates God's judgment on insiders. We're told here, of the many descendants, only some are sons. Of the many descendants of Abram, only some are sons. Romans 9, 27 and 28, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, hear it here, it is the remnant that will be saved. What's he saying here? Though there's lots of people that spring from Abraham, lots of people that come from Jacob, there are many Israelites, like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Notice here, it starts off, Isaiah cries out. Why does Isaiah cry out? What has inflamed Isaiah with passion? Why does it not just say, Isaiah said? Why does he say, Isaiah cries out? Well, consider Isaiah's context. This is a quotation from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Because of rebellion against the Lord, judgment was coming, and we're told that it's going to be complete. Then, verse 23, a complete destruction, one that is decreed. A thorough execution of punishment is coming to God's people. Why? Because of their rebellion. Isaiah's cry was due to the sorrowful truth that he was commissioned with. Hosea's given a difficult task. He's given a perhaps an impossible task apart from the grace of God. A message of judgment, but also, yes, a message of wooing back. A message of hope. The majority of Isaiah's message is one of judgment, thorough judgment. Why is he crying out? Because he was commissioned to give us sobering truth. Now, it doesn't mean there's no hope in this message from Isaiah. We see it there too. But notice how it comes up. Look at verse 29 of Romans 9. And just as Isaiah foretold, now here is a quotation from Isaiah 1, verse 9. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth would left to us a posterity, we would have resembled or become like Sodom, would have resembled Gomorrah. Unless the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 1:9, had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Isaiah 1:9 is the capstone to kind of like the initial part of the introduction to the prophet Isaiah. In verses 2 through 3, we hear of God making an accusation against his sons. And he calls upon the earth and the heavens to hear him. Hear me, O earth and heavens. This is if he's, you know, arraigning court. And he's like, you attend to what I'm about to say. You be witnesses to my proclamation. And he goes on to describe how far his people had gone in rebellion against him. He talks about them acting corruptly, abandoning the Lord, despising the Holy One of Israel, turning away from him. He said the people were sick and damaged. The land was desolate. The cities destroyed. The fields devoured. Everything is a desolation. This guy must have been a Baptist preacher. D-D-D-D-D. Desolate, damaged, destroyed, devoured, desolation, right? Yet we read in verse 9, do you hear the glimpse of hope in it? It's still in the context of judgment. Judgment is coming, and it's going to be thorough. I like that imagery of a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, right? Like a besieged city, like something just falls over, like the feeling of glory and grandeur stripped away. And then we have this, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd have been like Sodom, we'd have been like Gomorrah. picture here is, we know Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that became a byword for annihilation, for complete and utter destruction. The Lord rained, Genesis 19, 24 and 25, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Utter devastation. But notice here, there's a prophecy in that last verse that there's a remnant. We weren't Sodom and Gomorrah, but we were almost that. We were just about that, but we weren't that. Why? Because there's a remnant. But were it not for God, there wouldn't have been a remnant. We deserved Sodom and Gomorrah. We deserved utter judgment. But God, out of free grace and mercy, preserved a remnant. A remnant. That only the remnant is saved is a picture of God's judgment. That even a remnant is saved is a picture of God's mercy. Do you see it? That only a remnant, God's judgment. That even a remnant, God's mercy. Lloyd-Jones says, the apostle says that God's word has two sides to it. There is the word that pronounces wrath and punishment, and there is a word that proclaims salvation to a remnant. And God will carry out the two sides of this great statement. He will bring exacting judgment, and yet he will show mercy to a remnant. Notice here that no one escapes God's judgment. The remnant, God's election of a few, gives us reason to be sober. As horrible as was the Israelite rebellion under the old covenant, we have to say this, it paled in comparison to the tragedy of the Israelite rejection of her Messiah and the advent of the new covenant. This is why Jesus can say things in Matthew 12 where he says, something greater is in your midst, Israel. Matthew 12, 6, something greater than the temple is here. Matthew 12, 41, something greater than Jonah is here. Matthew 20, 12, 42, something greater than Solomon is here. This is why you can say to certain cities in those days, the judgment's going to be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of the rejection that you have had of me. In other words, this is no time for flippancy, friends. Decision here impacts all of eternity. God's judgment is real. It's coming. And when it comes, it'll be thorough and complete. We get a microcosm of that in seeing the deportation of Israel back in the Old Testament. But this is a spiritual lesson we should learn today. God is righteous in his judgment. He is holy. And no one will escape it. Only the remnant will be preserved because they're clinging to the cross. They're clinging to God's Son. They're found within the ark that saves us from the coming wrath. That ark is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one escapes God's judgment. Everyone's only hope is God. Everyone's only hope is God. A couple further things to mention here about the remnant. So the remnant, the idea, the theological principle of a remnant gives us reason to be sober. A remnant means the majority of people come under judgment. You can't take this flippantly. This isn't a time for joking and lightheartedness. This is sobriety, soberness, seriousness. But also the remnant doesn't only make us sober, it makes us oh so thankful. The reason why a remnant exists is because God is also gracious and merciful. 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Or Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. The point is this, that the Lord, on the basis of his own free choice, saved and preserved a seed to which he is ever mindful to hold through the severest judgments. All of mankind is deserving of hell. Some, by God's sheer love, are saved and made his people. And that puts us in awe of him. Schreiner said it well, the saving of any is mercy. Those who grumble against a God who refuses to save all reveal that they believe that God should save all. And that salvation is not a merciful gift of God, but a necessary part of God's contractual obligations to human beings. You see what he's saying here? If you think that God ought to save everyone, then you're saying he's owing it to all of us. And then you've missed what grace and mercy are. Nobody gets heaven because it's owed them. Schreiner goes on, if that was the case, theology praise would shrivel up. For no one is thankful when God merely gives what he ought to give. The reason why we have thanks and praise and worship for this great God is because we don't get what we deserve, judgment in hell, and we get what we don't deserve, the righteousness of Christ and eternal life. That's why we have reason to sing. That's why we come together every Lord's Day together. Notice also a third thing, that the remnant leaves us no room to be prideful. The remnant leaves us no room to be prideful. It makes us serious. It makes us thankful. And it makes us humble. It's another way we could say it. The Lord totally destroyed two morally bankrupt cities. The same would have come to Israel if it had not been for God's grace. The Lord one time flooded the whole earth, except for Noah and his family. If it weren't for God's grace, they wouldn't have even survived. Without the Lord's mercy and grace, we would be destroyed as well. It's a good thing to be reminded sometimes, look ourselves in the mirror. Usually what we need when we're looking at ourselves in the mirror is we need some sort of standard by which to consider ourselves, and that's why the Word of God is so helpful. We have often such an overinflated view of ourselves. We play down our own sin and rebellion, and we play up all the things that we think we do good. Isn't it a weird contrast that then we do the opposite for everybody else? We play up their faults and down their good, and we play up our good and down our faults. If we remember exactly who we are, that we're not deserving of God's grace and mercy, we deserve judgment and death, led to deep humility and true gratitude. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once, here's that same phrase, not a people, but you are now the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the Apostle Peter picked up on the same text and sees the exact same truth that the Apostle Paul communicates. What we learn about God towards Israel in Hosea, we learn about God in the New Covenant towards Gentiles. God is not being inconsistent. He's being consistent. This is the God we know. This is the God who has revealed himself to us. At this time of year, many Christian classical high schools prepare for a season of the senior thesis presentations, and the school that we're at is one of those. I've had the privilege of sitting on several faculty panels and reviewing student papers and presentations for several years. This year has been my first opportunity. It's the first year that some students asked me to be their faculty advisor, and so at least two of the students I'm getting a chance to do that with this year. I kind of chuckled. I wonder if they did that because they knew that then I couldn't grill them with questions later on. But anyway, so I met with them this past week, and one of the things that I was trying to remind my students about was the importance of not only making statements, but buttressing those with reasons, arguing for the thing. It's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to actually back it up with proof and evidence and facts. And what I was seeing in their papers were some grandiose statements without much basis and much argument that would convince anyone that what they're saying was true. It's one thing to make an assertion. It's quite another to defend that assertion. I was told many years ago by a teacher that rejection is not refutation. That's a good line, by the way. When you encounter someone, you're sharing the gospel with them, they're like, well, I just don't believe that. I'm like, okay, well, you don't have to say this to them, but you think in your mind, well, just because they rejected it doesn't mean they haven't refuted it. They haven't actually given any evidence to believe what they're saying. And so sometimes it's a helpful thing to be like, well, just ask them the question, well, on what basis can you say that? You know, why? Asking questions like that, rather than feeling like you have to give further defenses at that moment. Denying something is not the same as demonstrating the error of something. And we need to be ready to not only make assertions and denials, but defend those declarations. Why do I say all of this? The Apostle Paul sets a wonderful example in doing that very thing. I would argue that Romans 9 is kind of a master class in that, right? This is theology, this is logical argumentation, thoroughly defended by Scripture. It is undeniable the basis for his belief comes from God's word. He says, if somebody reads the Bible, these are the conclusions you come to. The Bible plainly and explicitly demonstrates what was being experienced, and he appeals to throughout the entire Old Testament canon. You want something from the Torah? Here's something. Here's something from Genesis. Here's something from Exodus. You want something from the prophets? How about Hosea? How about Isaiah? So in other words, Paul's saying this, if you know the Bible, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. There ought to have been no surprise, rather a studied recognition that everything was occurring according to God's marvelous plan. A plan that always has highlighted God's sovereignty, God's freedom, God's work of salvation. God chooses to mercy whom he mercies. He always has, and he always will. He's in charge of saving souls. Salvation is his program. He created it. He designed it. He accomplishes it. He is the Lord of salvation. He is King of salvation. Again, Schreiner said it well. He said, the Old Testament itself prepares us for the idea that God would show mercy to those who were the least expected to receive it and would save only a remnant from Israel. God's word has not been frustrated through the disbelief of the majority of the Jews. He planned that only a remnant of Jews would believe and that many Gentiles would confess Jesus is Messiah in order to maximize his mercy. The truth that God chooses some men for salvation and others for destruction is not meant to confuse us. It's not meant to upset us. Rather, it's meant to demonstrate God's glory. It's meant to demonstrate God's sovereignty. It reminds us that we're not worthy of salvation. And were it not for God's grace and mercy, unmerited favor, we would all remain lost. Salvation is based on God's gracious choice alone. He, out of sheer grace and mercy, solely out of his own free choice, saves a people. And he showers them with blessings and grace and mercy and forgiveness. All the rest get what they deserve, what we all otherwise deserved. In both cases, God's righteousness is upheld and his glory is displayed. The lost receive what is justly theirs. The saved receive that which they don't deserve and couldn't earn. Jesus, having taken their just punishment upon himself and having provided the righteousness that they lacked. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for training us once again this morning. Oh, I long for our understanding of Scripture to grow and flourish so that questions such as these would be met not merely with a statement or a declaration, but buttressed with proof and evidence from Scripture. I know it was said that John Bunyan was so full of the word that when he was pricked, he bled bibline. The Bible was so in his veins that it kind of just came out everywhere. I pray, Lord, you'd make us students of the word in that regard. I pray that our theological conclusions would always be the fruit of biblical faithfulness. And Lord, may even passages like these in which they encourage us to go back and consider the Old Testament context and how they're being understood, I pray that the hermeneutic that is being utilized by the Apostle Paul would be one that we learn from and grow from and emulate. Thank you for your marvelous mercy and grace, we know that we don't deserve any of it. We deserve only judgment in hell. And that you're also pleased to display your mercy and your grace in this way. Thank you for your love to undeserving rebels. Thank you for not only showing yourself to be a God who woos back to himself a rebellious people, but a God who woos to himself undeserving rebels. Help us to communicate that message of the gospel with others around us this week. I pray that you would help us to take seriously the judgment to come, the fact that the only hope that lost souls have is to come to Christ. Help us to ask someone this week, at least one person, where they are with you. We pray that you go before us and help that conversation to bear fruit for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.